Brethren, if you would, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. You can find it on page 362 if you're using the Chair Bible. And we're looking tonight, starting at verse 22, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. We are in the midst of Solomon's great prayer of dedication at the temple, and we'll be moving in this prayer from the adoration section, we might say, into the petition section of the prayer. Well, before we read God's Word, let's turn to Him again in prayer. Our gracious God, You were pleased to speak to us, and we pray that Your servants would be listening. We pray, O Lord, that Your Word, which never returns to You void, would come with power to our hearts. And Father, we ask that You would cause Your Word to strengthen us, to give us great thoughts of You, the great God, and stir us up to be a prayerful people. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, 2 Chronicles 6, starting in verse 22, hear now God's holy word. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again into the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name, in your mighty hand, in your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city that you have chosen in the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Well, thus far, God's holy word, and may He bless it to us tonight. Well, as I mentioned, last week we began our study of Solomon's prayer here at the dedication of the temple. And what we saw last time was Solomon's great captivation with his God. He sees that the Lord is truly incomparable, and Solomon extols the beauty of the Lord. And using that prayer, we reflected on five attributes that Solomon highlights. How the Lord is holy. And that's why Solomon bows in humility and stands near the altar praying. Because it's only by the sacrificial blood made there at the altar that the sinner can draw near. Further, Solomon blessed God's covenant faithfulness, how He always keeps His word. And while He is the infinite, uncontainable God, the highest heaven of heavens can't hold Him or contain Him, yet He stoops down His ear to listen to sinners. And when He hears, He forgives. Indeed, those ideas, particularly of a hearing and a forgiving God, they will now dominate the prayer. For Solomon shifts from his praise of God's character to particular petitions in view of who God has revealed Himself to be. Solomon now highlights seven potential scenarios where God's people will come to the Lord at this temple and seek His help. And it's likely in choosing seven scenarios, the prayer makes its own point. That is, the number seven is the number of completeness. And certainly Solomon can't envision every tight spot where people will come to the Lord seeking His help. So he gives representative situations, recognizing that the Lord is an ever-present help to His people. And He's made Himself accessible at this temple. Now, out of these seven scenarios, five of them are related to sin. Solomon, we might say, is a realist. He entertains no idea of perfection among the seekers of the Lord. In fact, there will be multiple scenarios where God's pardoning grace is desperately needed. And yet, Solomon expects that in view of God's character, the Lord will hear and the Lord will forgive. Now, as we make our way through this prayer, let us understand at the very beginning, it's hard to preach a section like this because there are 7 points and a conclusion. And I didn't figure you'd go for 8 points. So I didn't do it that way. We're going to note 5 things about our God as we make our way through this text, trying to draw themes together that we see here presented. So first I want you to see with me a God of justice. A God of justice in verses 22 and 23. These opening 2 verses of our text we could call a prayer for justice to the God who cares about justice. Because it's inevitable among a sinful people that one Israelite will sin against another Israelite. That never happens in the church, does it? That one sins against another. But how do you handle a he said, she said kind of scenario? Well, most of us handle it by thinking, I'm right because I said it. And that's the way it's going to be. Of course, that fails to consider the deceitfulness of our own hearts. And that situation is only compounded when there are no witnesses to give clarity. So in a hard case like this, knowing that not all of us have the wisdom of Solomon with the split the baby suggestion to uncover the truth, the Lord offers a means of help. The background to this passage is actually in Exodus 22, referring to civil disputes. When there is sin and there's no way of proving who's in the right, the Lord had said that the two parties must come before Him and take an oath. Exodus 22:11. Well, that's the scenario here in verse 22. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, with the temple now constructed, the place to take an oath is here at the altar. And Solomon asks, when this occurs, verse 23, O God, hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. If a man swears he's innocent, but he's wrong, either because he's deceived or he's intentionally lying, Solomon prays that God would repay the guilty, bring his conduct on his own head. Likewise, Solomon prays that the Lord would vindicate the righteous. Lord, give justice, reward that person. And the prayer assumes that God is a righteous judge, that God cares about punishing evil and rewarding right. It also assumes it is not our job to vindicate ourselves, to take vengeance. Rather, we bring it to the Lord. And it assumes, as the judge of all the earth, that many things are known only to God. Solomon will go on to say in verse 30 that the Lord is the only one who knows the hearts of the children of mankind. So I think here's the point for us as we move past praying in the temple to prayer under the new covenant. If you are wronged and no one sees it, there's no witness to emerge to testify that you're in the right, what do you do? To whom shall you go? Well, brethren, I tell you, you do what Jesus did on the cross. 1 Peter 2. He was reviled and abused, but he didn't respond in kind. He didn't threaten and revile back. But he, and I quote, kept entrusting himself to him, to God, who judges justly. He gave the situation to his Lord. Well, Solomon likewise recognizes in a fallen world, we may never get justice with men, but our God is a vindicating God. He sees all, he knows all, and the unjust will not escape the scrutiny of God. God will, in his time, intervene to repay the righteous and strike the wicked. Also, we know many cases among men where wrongs are dismissed are those of the powerful over against the lowly. But God is no respecter of persons. He cares about the lowly and the afflicted. And any of his people can come to him when they've been maligned or despised or falsely accused or abused. Now, perhaps the vindication will come in this life, as it did for David in the case of Nabal, or David in the case of Saul. For over a period of years, Saul abused him. Perhaps the vindication will come much later, as it did with Jesus. God didn't strike the persecutors of Jesus dead right there as they nailed him to the tree. But the day of justice came in 70 AD when God's wrath fell on Jerusalem. But whether justice comes now or later, Solomon is asking, God, be the God you revealed yourself to be. Be a God of justice. Be a vindicator. Be the God who rights wrongs and repays. Thus, the question I think for us tonight is, brethren, do we run to the telephone with our mistreatment and tell all of our friends about it as if they could do anything? Or do we go to God? Do we cast our burdens on the Lord, pleading with Him to hear us and act in our trouble to uphold our cause? Do you see, the way out of oppression and exploitation and lies spoken against you is not explosive anger against your spouse or your children. It's not personal vengeance where you craft elaborate revenge plots, ways to get back at your coworkers who stuck it to you in some way. It's to pray to a just God. As David puts it in Psalm 37:28, the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. Do you believe it? And therefore entrust your soul to the Lord to take care of you. A God of justice. But then secondly, see with me, a God who afflicts and restores. A God who afflicts and restores. It's a collection of scenarios, verses 24 to 29 and 36 to 39. Now, in this grouping of verses here in Solomon's prayer, the king is presenting us with four situations where sin has resulted in God's discipline. The people have sinned, and therefore they've been defeated by their enemies, verse 24. Or the people have sinned, so drought has come, verse 26. Or there's a whole collection of what we call natural disasters, verse 28. Famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, etc. It's quite a laundry list of trouble. And while all these could be seen as general troubles, afflictions in a fallen world, the request for God to forgive in verse 30 indicates it has all come because of sin. And then lastly, in verse 36, we have the climax of trouble from sinful pursuits, exile from the land. Now, interestingly, it's here that Solomon makes that comment on man's nature. Verse 36, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Solomon is acknowledging, as he looks at himself, as he looks at present Israel, as he looks at the past, what Israel has been like up to this point, that sin among them is a given. That is a hard thing for God's people to learn. We all know we're sinners, and we're comfortable with that truth in the abstract until somebody sins against me in the church. Solomon's acknowledging this is a collection of sinful people, and they're going to get themselves into trouble. And when sin persists, you can expect that God might send an affliction. Now, surely the chronicler's hearers on the other side of the exile can read this with greater insight, because God did these very things. In the background to this whole section, these series of requests, is in the blessings and curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God has told His people, if you obey me, there will be great blessing, fruitfulness, rain, safety. But if you disobey me, then chastisement will fall. Specific afflictions like blight, mildew, besieging enemies, sickness, and so forth. Now, as we tonight think of all these curses of the covenant coming, we need to be careful not to make the mistake of Job's friends. That is, you know, they look at Job and his trouble and they assume, buddy, you've messed up somehow big time. You have sinned specifically, and that's why affliction has come upon you. That is not always the case, as say with the man born blind. God brings afflictions not only as chastisement for a certain sin, He also brings affliction just to refine your character, James 1 or Romans 5. Or He brings affliction simply to reveal His glory, as He does with the man born blind. But in our scientific age, our tendency today is to look at plagues like the COVID virus, or a weather disaster, and only deal in the realm of natural explanations. That is, we quickly dismiss the thought that God is somehow doing something in discipline because of sin. Sickness, calamity, drought, whatever trouble, it ought to be a time among us as individuals, or a church, or a nation, to do some soul searching. Lord, are you squeezing me in view of my sin? Lord, have I treasured iniquity in my heart and provoked your anger? How do we know that that is actually the case? Well, that's a tough one. The Scottish preacher Thomas Boston, in his famous little book, The Crook in the Lot, argues that it's the experience of the saints that when God is afflicting you for your sin individually, He brings the sin to mind in the midst of the affliction. Now, I don't have time to tell you stories of how I've experienced it in my own life, but I have, where the Lord has brought to mind a specific sin in light of an affliction. But what I want you to see here is Solomon is saying, the people have sinned, and that's why they're suffering. But God's afflictions, brethren, have a purpose, which sometimes His professed people discern. The purpose is to lead you to repentance. Now, there are Amos 4 scenarios where God tells His people, I brought this affliction, defeat, and that affliction, no rain, and this affliction, blight and mildew, and that affliction, pestilence, yet you did not return to me. 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 But God here is envisioning a people getting it, awakening to what God is doing in their affliction, and they return to the Lord. They consider their affliction and the sin that has brought it, and they seek God. Verse 29, they pray each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow. And the most comprehensive example of this in Solomon's prayer comes with the worst punishment, exile, in verses 36 and following. Look again there, verse 36. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet, verse 37, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity. Verse 38, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 39, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, what would make Solomon think that sin to the level of leading to exile, God kicking you out of the land, what would make them think that God would possibly forgive a curse like that? Exile, being crushed by your enemies and led away in chains, that is a severe affliction, no doubt tied to severe sin. And the Chronicles audience knows that. They can look back to the copious idolatry of their fathers, to the religious formalism and Sabbath breaking, wide-scale sexual immorality, murder, lying prophets, and killing the godly prophets. Would God even consider pardoning sins like that? Well, the devil would shout at us, "No way! No way!" He does that with us, doesn't he? Have you experienced that in your own soul? You've out-sinned the grace of God. There's no way back now. You are consigned to condemnation. And yet all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord, through Moses, spoke about this very situation. A day when the curse falls and you're driven out of the land among the nations. And yet when this happens, not if, when this happens and you return to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. Brethren, do you see the biblical logic of Solomon's prayer? God's people are going to get themselves into trouble as those with remaining sin. But, as Isaiah puts it, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. This is what our God is like. He's good. He's kind. He's ready to forgive. He will freely pardon those who turn to Him. And that's not what we expect. We expect the hammer to fall upon us. We expect to be pummeled with punishment. But God's arms are open wide to the repentant. Jesus, brethren, evidences that willingness to receive when He says, "Come unto Me, all you who no longer sin and have escaped every form of trouble. No, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you're weighed down by your own iniquity, and I will give you rest." There is mercy for people who turn to the Lord. Do you see, Solomon is rooting his prayer in the restoring nature of God. Our God is ready to show compassion. He's willing to raise us up. And this kindness of God's character should compel your repentance. It should cause us never to hesitate in returning to God. Do you ever have that horrible sense in your soul when you've sinned and you know the thing to do is to go to God, but you don't feel like you can because you're dirty and the devil's rubbing the dirt in your face? You should never hesitate to go back to this God because of who He is, a God ready to receive you. You should see His abundant mercy even when He's afflicted you, because He afflicts you that He might heal you. And you should see that way better than Solomon did or the Chronicler's audience did, because the greatest display of a God who afflicts and yet is ready to restore is in Jesus being sent for us by the Father to be afflicted for us. Brethren, as we cling to Christ, there's always a way to God. Always a way to find our sin pardoned and to have peace in the soul. So if you are conscious tonight of the plague within you, if you recognize your sin, run to Jesus. How does John put it in his epistle? "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Seek the advocate and find restoration. because God afflicts, but He restores. Thirdly, see with me, a God of the nations. Solomon prays in verse 32, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name." That is, this far-off pagan has heard of Yahweh's fame and power, and he's drawn to the Lord. Solomon takes it for granted that the Lord will manifest His glory as He deals with His people, so that foreigners will hear about it and come to Him. And isn't that exactly what happened with Rahab? She said that she and her fellow Canaanites had heard of the Lord's great power in the Exodus, had heard of the defeat of the great king Sihon and Og, and their hearts melted. For some, that melting heart inspired dread, and they ran to the city of Jericho and put up all the shutters, you know, closed the shutters, barred the doors, had their walled city, and they refused to come out and repent. But not Rahab. Her heart melted in the sense of her drawing near, and she confessed the name of Yahweh. Well, Solomon pictures this type of thing. He's saying, this is going to be a regular occurrence. Do you see, brethren, Solomon gets God's promises that the Lord had told Abram many years ago that he would be a conduit to the blessing of the nations. And Solomon can look at his own family tree and he can see Ruth, the Moabitess, one drawn to God. So Solomon, in his royal greatness, isn't a nationalist, a man who's just focused on nation building and everybody outside of my own nation needs to die. No, he wants believers, whether they're far off pagans or near. He wants them all to find this God who hears. It's another way Solomon is showing that he's an exclusive, what we might call an exclusivist. There's only one God and only one way to know Him, and it's here at this temple. And while this prayer looks back to the promise to Abraham, it also looks forward to Isaiah's prophecies in particular, those the chronicler's audience would know. Isaiah 2, "The day will come when the nations stream to the mountain of God to be taught by Him." The day will come, Isaiah 49, when the Lord has a servant whom He raises up, and that servant of the Lord will carry the light of salvation to the nations. The day will come, Isaiah 56, when foreigners will join themselves to the Lord, love His name, and His house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Solomon gets what the religious leadership in Jesus' day didn't get, as they're huckstering stuff in the temple courts, that the God of the Jews is the God of the nations. And His unmatched glory as the only true God warrants reaching to the ends of the earth that all peoples might worship. And yet, how will these pagans worship Him? Well, they won't know the Lord from afar by continuing in their paganism. That the idea that there are many ways up the mountain, many roads to God. Solomon says, no, it's at the temple. They're going to come here. It's the same point Jesus makes to the Samaritan woman. Do you remember? He says to her, "You," meaning you Samaritans, with all your religious error, "you worship what you do not know. You are ignorant. We," meaning the Jews, "we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Worship can only occur rightly, not when we're doing what's right in our own eyes, but when we do it God's way. And brethren, for you and for me tonight, right worship is found only in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the one way to God, the one meeting place between God and man. And after the Samaritan woman goes and testifies to her fellow Samaritans, they come to say, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Well, that's the truth Solomon captures here. A God who's willing to listen to foreigners, a God whom we'll see will send His Son to save even Samaritans who've been married 5 times and with a guy who's not her husband, even Gentiles who are as filthy as the Gerizim demoniac with 1,000 demons. God is willing to save foreigners like that. And brethren, that should thrill your soul tonight, because you are that foreigner. As Paul says, we are those who are strangers of the covenants of the promise, but we far off ones have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And God will hear you. He will listen to you as you pray in His temple, in Jesus. What a God. Fourth, we see a God who helps. A God who helps, verses 34 and 35. Sometimes God's people will face enemies due to their sin, but other times threats arise because there are simply those who hate God's people. One can quickly remember the significant battles with the Philistines in Samuel, Saul, or David's day. Goliath would have loved to remove David's head and feed him to the beasts of the field, to wipe Israel out altogether. And the devil is provoking external powers to pursue his plan of destruction. So Solomon prays, verse 34, God, if your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them. He's acknowledging that God is sending us into battle as He did at Jericho. And when this happens, and they pray toward this city that you have chosen and the house I have built for your name, in view of your glory among us, O Lord, hear and help. Solomon understands, if God had not been our help, if God doesn't maintain our cause, there will be no victory. Without God's preserving power, Israel would fall. Doesn't the battle of Ai after Jericho reveal that to us? Little Ai defeats Israel because Achan sinned and the Lord withdrew from His people. Without God's protection and power, Israel will fall. But with Him, pleading for His help, even when enemies are overwhelming, they won't prevail. One can think of Gideon and his 300 guys. The Lord cuts them down, you remember, from 30,000 to 300. And yet they conquer the Midianites. Or we could think of a great story in 1 Samuel 7 where Samuel is leading the people of God in revival worship. They're renewing the covenant. And what happens? Well, the Philistines attack. It's not a great time to be attacked by your enemies while you're in the middle of a worship service. You're not quite prepared. They're sitting ducks. And yet, what do? Well, Samuel prays to the Lord, and God defended His people. In remembrance of that victory, Samuel set up a stone and called its name Ebenezer, Stone of Help. That's who our God is. He is a helper. And interestingly, this is the very concept about God that Jesus articulates in Psalm 22 from the cross. You remember Psalm 22 gives us that unique perspective of the emotions of Christ and the experiences on the cursed tree. He says that dogs have encompassed me, having pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments and for my clothing cast lots. But You, O Lord, do not be far off. O You, my help, come quickly to my aid. You see, Jesus, brethren, is the true Israel who faces the fiercest of enemies. And in His humiliation, He cries to His Father for help. Well, that's the pattern for you and for me. When we are threatened by foes, the world, the flesh, the devil, we look to the Lord to be our helper. And we have to learn over and over and over again in the Christian life, my help is in the name of the Lord. God is my ever-present help in trouble. And He's demonstrated in His Son that He's ready to fight for us. So we look to our helper and we overwhelmingly conquer through Him. And then finally, see with me as we wrap up this prayer, a God who hears and remembers. Solomon finally brings his prayer to conclusion in verse 40. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Now, this is a summary request in view of everything Solomon's already prayed. Back in verse 20, he prayed that God's eyes would be open day and night toward this house. But now Solomon has laid out the seven scenarios, and he asks God again, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive. Now, we know Jesus warns us about vain repetition in prayer, that that's wrong. We don't need to think we're going to be heard because of our many words. Nevertheless, repetition in prayer is not necessarily wrong. Solomon is repeating this for emphasis. Knowing God to be a personal God, a caring God, a God who has given Himself to His people, he pleads with the Lord again to be attentive, to see and to hear the struggles of His people. Because you see, while the practical atheist lives his life as if God doesn't see and hear, the believer takes comfort in the fact that God's eye is upon us and His ear attentive to our cry. Solomon once again asked God to be who He is. Be what You are to Your people. And indeed, our God delights in us, using the truth that He's given about Himself to shape the very language of our praying. Solomon is praying biblical texts back to God. It begs a question, I think, of us as we contemplate our prayer lives. You want to make people feel guilty, you can talk about two things, evangelism and prayer. Well, I'm talking about prayer, sorry. But you need to take this to heart. How much of your prayer life is rooted in the language of Scripture? How well are you digesting the Word of God and giving it back to Him in prayer? Prayer is taking God's character and promise and laying it out before Him. God, this is who You are. This is what You said You would do. Well, that's what Solomon is doing. And may we learn from him. In fact, as Solomon finishes, he does just that. Verses 41 and 42 are virtually a direct quote of Psalm 132, verses 8 to 10. It's a Psalm of David, where David is reflecting on his conviction, how he wanted to find a dwelling place for the Lord. And David echoes what Moses had once said, verse 41, "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." Moses would say that when the ark set out before Israel as they went into battle. But now David was saying it as the ark came to dwell in this house or in this city. Solomon is saying it as the glory of God has filled the house. And in view of this whole situation, David and Solomon after him are contemplating God's presence with His people, that He will be with them, that His mighty presence is there. What an appropriate idea for Solomon to pick up. God, You're going to be with us. You're going to be our stay and support. Furthermore, Solomon prays that God would remember His steadfast love to David, Your servant. Now, the word remember doesn't envision God forgetting. Children, this is not like when you have to tell your parents, "Remember when you said?" That doesn't happen to anybody else here, does it? "Remember when you said? Remember what you said?" We don't bring something before God as though He's forgotten. When the Bible calls on God to remember, it's recognizing that God will take action in view of His covenant. In other words, God, bring about Your great promise. Show Yourself to be faithful to the word You've spoken. And many psalms and prophets will sound the same sentiment. Lord, remember Your steadfast love to David. Keep that promise of a forever king who will reign on a forever throne. That's the hope that God's people need. And dear friends, we have seen that hope come to pass, haven't we? That God has remembered steadfast love to David. Upon the coming of Jesus into this world, Zechariah would sing in Luke 1, "The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Or Mary sings, "God has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy." This is a hearing and remembering God. And that fact should be celebrated by us. Having seen His mercy to remember His promise, we should believe and we should pray believing that the mercies of the Lord will never cease. That His steadfast love won't run out. He will remain the God who hears us in Christ, and He will remember His covenant. In other words, the God Solomon approaches is the same God we approach tonight. And He hasn't changed. He's a prayer-hearing, forgiving God who remembers His word to you. Take those truths before Him in prayer. Well, may God help us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and we are amazed at the kindness that You display, that while You afflict us for our folly, You yet have Your arms open to receive the repentant. We praise You, O Lord, that You are our helper, that You are our vindicator, our defender. And we thank You that You have shown us that all of your promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that through Christ, who is the new and living way, we have perpetual access to you to boldly approach your throne of grace. And Lord, we pray that we would come into your courts and we would bring your own word that we might lay out our heart before you in view of who you are and what you have said. Teach us how to pray like this, for we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.